God's word to us in 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 13, reads, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.' And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last time for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." Lord, as we just sang, would that be true? Would you be the refuge of our weary soul? Would these words stir us to put our hope and faith in you? It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Well, Sarah Frances Bonita of West Africa was orphaned during a tribal war, enslaved by a neighboring tribe, given as a gift to a British naval officer, and then became a goddaughter and ward of Queen Victoria. Now, what a transition in life. Orphan, slave, gift, and then connected to royalty. You know, surely each one of those transitions in her life brought new fears and new hopes, new blessings and challenges. In a time of uncertainty, as she tried to figure out, how do I respond? How do I live in this new reality? You know, we have this all the time. We get a new job, or we go to a new school, or we move to a new place, and we ask, are my coworkers going to be serious or goofy? Is the boss going to be strict or lenient? Will my coach encourage me or cuss me out? Will my teammates welcome me or shun me? Where do I get groceries in this town? Are the people going to be friendly? What's the best restaurant? Anytime we have a new situation in life, we have to think about, well, how do I now respond? How do I live differently? Well, how much more do we need to consider this, considering that Peter wrote in verse 3 that we're born again to a living hope? In verse 4, that we have a future inheritance that's being guarded for your future salvation. Do we just live as we did before? Do we need to get a new job? Do we need to change our clothes? Do we need to do anything different since it's all by grace, so it's not really what we do anyways? Well, if we merely just needed to figure that out, that would be challenging. But on top of that, Peter made clear in verses 6 and 7 that our faith is going to be tested by trials. And then in verse 11, he showed that Christ is the model, that before you have glory, you have to suffer. And so Peter wrote this letter for suffering saints who wondered, how do I live in light of my salvation in Christ? And notice this extremely important point. Peter did not start with instructions for what to do, but with words telling of what God did for us. We've already looked at 12 amazing verses flowing with praise for what God did. And then verse 13 says, therefore. To use grammatical statements, Peter began with statements of facts, indicatives. This is what God did. And then he tells us how we should live. Imperatives. And that's always the Bible's order. God acts, and then he tells us how we should act. We love because he loved us first. God saves us by grace, and then he calls us to live in response to that grace. So in response to that, Peter in these verses gives us three non-exhaustive ways we should respond to the gospel. They paint a beautiful picture because they talk about our past, our present, in our future. In verse 13, the imperative is hope. In verse 15, the imperative is be holy. And then lastly, verse 17, conduct yourselves with fear. And so we have three sections. First, verse 13, hope fully in Christ's future grace. Second, 14 through 16, be holy in the present, for our Father is holy. And then third, verses 17 through 21, live fearfully in light of Christ's past payment. Because he's trying to tell us, as God's children, we should live with hope, holiness, and fear as we wait Christ's return. But first, verse 13, we're commanded to hope fully in Christ's future grace. And that's interesting, because in verse 3, he told us that we have been given a living hope, and so he's now saying, keep setting your hope on that. Notice, we never move beyond God's grace given in the gospel. The gospel of grace is not the ABCs of the Christian life, what you learn early on, and then you go on to maturity. The gospel is the A to Z of the Christian life from which everything else builds. And this is really important because sometimes people see the gospel as, well, yeah, that's important because I need to be saved. But then you got by yourself, you need to go get sanctified. And so people say, well, the gospel, that's a sermon, that's good like at a revival, or if you're giving an evangelistic sermon, or maybe you talk about the gospel at the end of the sermon when you're calling people to faith. Yet that misses the whole point. For the gospel should inform not just our initial salvation, but also our ongoing sanctification in the Christian life. That's why Peter continues to tell Christians, keep hoping in God's grace. Now, when Peter in the Bible use the word hope, they have a different connotation than we do. When we use the word hope, we mean wishful thinking, like, oh, I sure hope this next card is a jack of diamonds. Well, the Bible uses the word hope to refer to a confident expectation based on the facts. Peter knew Jesus died and rose again, and thus we can trust him when he told us he was coming back. When he comes again, verse 7 tells us that our faith in Christ, even in the midst of trials, will result in praise, glory, and honor. Yet notice again that we're setting our hope on the grace Christ will bring. You know, grace means unmerited favor. And thus our hope before God is not what we do for him. Yeah, our hope is God will give us what we don't deserve because we're trusting in Christ. In fact, the word Peter uses for hope is the same Greek word in the Greek Old Testament that is used in the Psalms for refuge. Dear refuge of my weary soul. You could say, dear hope of my weary soul. So is your hope that your life is going to go well in God's unmerited kindness or what you do? You know, one way to evaluate is think about the last time you had something desperately going wrong in your life and how you responded. Maybe it was bills that seemed insurmountable, or a relationship that was on the rocks, or someone that you loved and their health was declining. Well, what did you do? Did you even pray? And if you prayed, what was your confidence that God would hear your prayer? You know, sadly, I, and I'm sure you, and I know many others, are tempted. Okay, my family member gets sick, so what do I need to do? I better start going to church again. I better start reading my Bible. I better start praying, because we think God's like human parents. You remember when you're a kid, or as you are a kid, and you go, ooh, I want to go to my friends. Mom, what can I do around the house? I really wanted to clean up today. Well, they don't really care about cleaning up. They think I got to kind of warm mom and dad up a little bit, because if I'm good, then they're going to be good to me. And that's sadly how we treat God. We're not really trusting in his kindness purely because we didn't deserve it. We're saying, I got to do a little for God, and then he's going to give some for me. And yet Peter commands us to set all our hope on the grace of God in Christ. In 1834, Edward Mote went to visit and encourage the sick wife of a Christian friend. Yet when he wanted to encourage her, he reached for his hymnal and he realized he forgot it. So he pulled out of his pocket some words he had written himself, and he read them to her. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. when darkness veils his lovely face. And that's what Peter's writing about here, because suffering makes us be tempted to think, God's not there. God doesn't care. But what does Milt say? When darkness veils his lovely face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. You know, that's the biblical hope that Peter's talking about. It's confident expectation based on the facts. It's not wishful thinking, but it's the knowledge that my hope is in the unchanging grace of God, purchased for me by Jesus through his blood and righteousness. It's the reality that storms come, but my anchor, Christ, has gone within the veil. Beautiful language, a word picture telling of Jesus going into the Holy of Holies behind the veil so that he can intercede and is even now interceding for us before the Father. Yet you might be asking, well, how do we set our hope fully on Christ's grace? Well, Peter explains with two complementary ideas, with the first being, prepare your minds for action. Literally, you may have a footnote. It reads, gird up the loins of your mind. You know, the men of that day wore robes, so if they were going to do any physical activity, the first thing they would do is take that long flowing robe and tuck it in tight against their belt. They didn't want to trip. They didn't want to be messed up, so they needed it firm against them. Well, Peter uses this image and says we need to tuck up the robes of our mind. You know, the spiritual battle is one primarily fought in our minds. And so we have to roll up our sleeves, to use our metaphor, and get our mind ready. Tom Schreiner writes, hope will not become a reality without disciplined thinking. Thinking in a new way does not happen automatically. It requires effort, concentration, and intentionality. And we get our mind ready by the second complementary idea that he says, and that is being sober-minded. Remember, Peter's writing to suffering Christians, and what do people in trials do? We panic. We think of the most outlandish, craziest way this situation could go, and we fear. As you know, my eldest daughter had knee surgery this last May, and as the bills came in, we coordinated everything with the insurance and got it all paid. Or so I thought. This Tuesday, I woke up to an email saying, you owe $33,000. Well, long story short, in the insurance bureaucracy, someone forgot to get a check. But the point is, in the 30 minutes it went for me to figure that out, I had already thought about all the second jobs I could get, thought about maybe I need to go get a job in another town, and all these other things. 30 minutes to make some calls and go, you know, we just got to send a check. It's not a big deal. And you're probably the same. You wake up with a sore throat on the third day, and you're going, I should look into throat cancer. Your spouse is 15 minutes late and you've already planned the funeral. How are you going to care for the kids by yourself? And how are you going to get a job and do that? We panic. We're not sober-minded. We are not fixing our hope fully on Christ's grace. You see, the opposite of being sober is to be drunk, where everything loses perspective and reality. Being sober-minded means remaining calm and collected in spirits. And remember why? Because we're hoping in God's grace. You know, since God loves us so much that he sent his son to die, that he sent his spirit to sanctify us, and even now his son is preparing a place for us, he's not going to drop the ball today. Thus, though Peter will later say in 4:7, the end of all things is at hand. Well, that's a scary thought. The end of everything's here. He then says, therefore be self-controlled, and sober-minded. And when we stay sober-minded, it helps us in the fight against the devil. For Peter will add in 5:8, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Well, how does he devour us? It's because he whispers temptations to us. He whispers things like this: if God really loved you, you wouldn't be dealing with this right now. If God really loved me, he'd give me a spouse, or a spouse I liked. If God really cared about me, he'd give me a child, or at least help me like the children he's given me. If God really cared about me, then I would have a car, or at least a car that works. And Satan wants us to look at our circumstances and doubt God. And yet Peter is commanding us to look at the grace of God on the cross and set our hope fully on Him. You know, circumstances are fluid. His grace in Christ is constant. Thus, set your hope fully on the grace given to us in Christ. Now, Peter knows, though, that some will hear this and they'll attempt to say, well, look, it's all about God's grace. So you know what? I can live however I want. Sin doesn't matter. Thus, Peter clarifies that along with hoping in future grace, we should be holy in the present. That's verses 14 through 16. Be holy in the present. And he says we're to be holy because we are obedient children of God. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, ye also be holy in all your conduct. You know, we are born by our mother into a physical family, but we're born again into God's family through the regeneration of the Holy Spirit and the adoption of God the Father. This is obedient children. We should want to look like our dad. The challenge, though, is that our former desires and peers still want us to be like them. Thus, Peter warns us that obedient children of God should avoid being conformed or shaped into the image of our former ignorant desires. They want you to laugh at what they laugh at, pursue what they pursue, condone what they do. But Peter will later reiterate, chapter 4 through to 4, for the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they're surprised when you don't want to join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. In contrast, Peter is saying, look, we must be shaped, molded, and conformed into the holy God who has called us. You know, Peter emphasizes this by, in verse 16, quoting from Leviticus 19, saying, be holy as I, God, am holy. Yet the language and meaning of holy and holiness has been really misunderstood. So let's answer three questions to clarify what he means. First, what is holiness? Second, what does it look like? And third, if we're already made holy, I mean, we're called saints, why does it even matter? So first, what does the Bible mean by holiness? Well, the basic idea of holiness is separation or distinctness. Take, for example, a helpful example I heard this week, a wedding dress. Even the name points to it being unique. It's a wedding dress. It has a separate purpose. If one of the women this morning showed up in their wedding dress, we'd probably go, that's a little weird. If you saw them shopping in it, or you knew, you know, yeah, I like to sleep in my wedding dress every night, we'd be like, what? It's unique. It's set apart. It has a distinct purpose. It's a holy dress. You know, that's the basic idea of holiness. Not some spiritual aura. There's no halo. There's no music. Oh, that's not what the Bible's talking about when it means holy. Holy refers to that which is set apart, unique, or distinct from the common. Thus, God's holiness has rightly been referred to as his majestic otherness. He's distinct. He's set apart. He's not like us. This is why the angels proclaim God to be holy, 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 for he is completely and utterly distinct from and set apart from any other being. You know, God's not like just slightly better than us, humans 2.0. You know, God is so far surpassing us. Now, that's true in many ways. He's omniscient. He's omnipresent. He's omnipotent. But where does God's holiness most strike us? It's in our moral failures. Thus, Isaiah didn't cry out, woe is me. I only live in one place. Woe is me. I don't know everything. He said, woe is me, for I am a person of unclean lips. Or when Peter came to see Jesus' divinity, he said, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. God's holiness is his majestic otherness, which hits us most clearly in his moral otherness. Which leads to our second question. So what does holiness look like? Well, one of the best ways to answer Bible questions is to see the Bible's answers. Leviticus 19 is what Peter quoted, and right after that, God explains what holiness looks like. He says, revere father and mother, keep the Sabbath, don't reap all your fields or your vineyard's harvest, but leave some for the poor. He adds, don't steal, lie, swear falsely, oppress your neighbor, don't curse the deaf or trip the blind, be fair in judgments, don't seek vengeance. And then he summarizes Leviticus 19:19, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You know, these aren't arbitrary commands. They flow from the Ten Commandments, which flow from God's holy and righteous character. They're reflections of who God is. God always keeps his word. God cares for the poor. God is just. So what does holiness look like for us? All it means is we reflect God's character for the benefit of others. Or to say it simply, we look like Christ. You know, it's not a passive life where we retreat from the world to be like God, but rather it's an active life in which we engage the world to show them God. This is why Peter says we're to be holy in all our conduct. You know, Peter's not saying merely don't act, don't go to the temple and offer sacrifices to Artemis, now offer them to God. He's not saying be holy at church, though you should do that, but also be holy in your fields when you leave some for the poor. Be holy in what you avoid, but also what you actively pursue so that you can bless others. Sadly, time and again, people have taken the Bible's command to be holy and reduced it to an external list of do's and don'ts. To be holy, you wear a dress, you don't wear slacks. To be holy, you shave your face, you don't have sideburns. To be holy, you don't dance, drink, smoke, or chew, or hang out with those who do. Now, the issue is not that someone might personally feel a conviction about that and do those things. That's fine. The issue is when we reduce holiness to an external code and fail to see that holiness is about reflecting the perfectly holy God to a sinful world. That holiness begins within and then is reflected in external loving care and concern for others. It's not about isolation from the world. It's rather about engagement with the world to be a reflection of God to it. And that's the challenge, because when we go into the world, we have those tensions of the former desires and passions that want to mold us into it. And so we live in this tension. We need to go into the world to be holy like God, but not become like the world. Well, this leads to the third question. Because if we're already made holy, I mean, we're called saints, why does this even matter? Well, I could give several reasons, but let me mention pleasure and purpose. If you ever go to the Lord's Chicken, Chick-fil-A, and you ask a worker for something, they will say, thank you, my pleasure. Relatedly, we strive for holiness, not because, oh, we got to do this holiness thing. It should be our pleasure. We do it as obedient children who know the amazing love of our Father. You know, it's a weird thing when you see a young son and you ask what he wants to do, and he says, well, not what my dad does. What do all little boys want to do? I want to be like dad. That's what we should be like. I want to be like dad. It's our pleasure, not our punishment, to pursue holiness. Along with our pleasure, we pursue holiness because God's very purpose in saving us is to make us holy. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy without blemish. Yes, we are perfectly made holy in Christ positionally. Yet in this present time, we do not fully live out that holy life. And so since Christ's purpose and goal is to make us holy, and since we love him, then we should want to do what he is working in us, what he aims for. That's why if someone has no desire to pursue holiness, the scripture says we won't know Christ. For example, Hebrews 12:14, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Now, that's not a threat. It's just a reality. If you love the Lord, if you know he's your father, then it will be your pleasure. And so they're saying, look, if you don't want to pursue holiness, that's showing you don't really know him as your father. But you might be wondering, well, why does Peter bring this up now? Like, why is he talking about holiness? I thought this letter was about suffering. Well, he doesn't want people to abuse God's grace. And also, in the midst of suffering for Christ, one of the easiest things to do to stop suffering is stop trying to be like Christ. Stop trying to be holy. Let me pose a scenario to you. Imagine you have a friend who has come to Christ in a Muslim country where coming to faith in Christ may mean they'll be kicked out of their family, be ostracized by the community, and perhaps even be put to death. What should you tell a Christian to do in a situation like that? Well, this isn't hypothetical. I was listening to a podcast this week where there's one Christian missionary group who counsels them, well, look, all that matters to God is your heart. So when they pray the Muslim prayer, just pray along. God knows what you're praying inside. Well, they might be well-intentioned, but they're going exactly opposite of what Peter is saying here. Peter is saying to suffering Christians, continuing to live holy might mean suffering, but this is still what you're called to do. Yes, Peter knows our pursuit of holiness doesn't save us, but it should be our pleasure to passionately pursue the holiness of our Father, even if suffering continues because of it. And that's why Peter brings this up. And yet, and this is the key, you will never continue in holiness if you don't know God as Father. You know, Peter began talking about how we're obedient children, and we're going to see next, we call God Father. Yet if in your heart, not just what you say with your lips, you might pray our Father in heaven, but if in your heart, when you think of God, you think of someone who's cruel, he's a taskmaster, you're not going to pursue holiness from the heart. Sure, you can make a lot of external changes in your life. You can start coming to church. You can know Bible passages. You can be publicly moral, and you'd be just like the Pharisees because they did all those things. But the holiness God requires starts from within and then passionately pursues others from without. God demands holiness from a heart that delights in him because we trust his fatherly heart. That we can say, when darkness veils his lovely face, I rest in his unchanging grace. However, Satan whispers, God forgives. So what's it going to matter if you just give in one time? It's no big deal. He distresses us with, look, if you keep leading this holy life, do you realize everyone's going to ostracize you? You're going to be mocked. You're going to live alone. And we lose the sober-minded, self-controlled thinking that Peter called us to have and began to let our fears concoct the most extreme possibilities. And remember, these are not abstract temptations to Peter. He knew the fear of connection to Jesus, and he denied him 3 times. He knew the fear of peer pressure, of why are you hanging out with the circumcision, with the Gentiles that the circumcision party was giving him, and he stopped hanging with the Gentiles. And so Peter knows all this, and because he knows this, he gives his 3rd command, and that is that we live fearfully in the light of Christ's past payment. So we live with a hope for the future in God's grace. We live in the present because we should live holy in the present because our Father's holy. And we also do all this in light of Christ's payment in the past. Verses 17 through 21 is where we see this. And many are shocked to hear this because one of the most common biblical commands is do not be afraid. So why is Peter now telling us to fear? It's because fear, like love, has nuances to it. I love pizza. No kidding. I love my parents. I love Sarah. Those are not all the same loves. As our loves vary from person and relationship, so do our fears. After my freshman year of college, I worked as a rafting guide on the Ocoee River in Tennessee. Rafting the Ocoee was exhilarating, fun, and dangerous. The river was littered with massive boulders, swirling currents, and rapid moving water that could lead to broken limbs, hurt bodies, and had 7 deaths throughout its history. Thus, only a fool didn't take the river seriously. Though if you went down with the proper caution and fear of it, you'd have a thrilling time. You see, a proper fear of something doesn't mean a removal of joy and compassion and hope and confidence. Rather, it puts that joy and confidence in perspective. You know, God rebukes us and commands us to avoid 2 types of fear. The first type is when it's directed to the wrong object. The second type is when we're maybe even fearing the right thing, but it's out of proportion. So first, in regards to the wrong object, listen to Jesus' words in Luke 12. He says, I tell you, friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him, who after he has killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. So Jesus warns, what's the wrong object of fear? It's humans and the judgments they may give us, even putting us to death. But Jesus also says, not just don't fear them. He says we should fear God because he will judge our soul. In fact, God promised us in Jeremiah 32:39 that part of saving us would be that he gives us a healthy fear of him. It reads, I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever, for their own good and the good of their children after them. This is the type of fear that Isaiah 11 prophesied would be true of Jesus, the Messiah, that he would delight in the fear of God. And so we can have the fear that has the wrong object, but second, we can have a fear that's disproportionate to the object. Imagine you have a toddler and you live on a busy street and you're afraid that they're going to get hurt. That's a good fear. The toddler has no clue what a car can do. Yet if that fear means the child literally never leaves the home, you've gone a little too far. There's other precautions you can take. Fear can be good, but the response can be disproportionate. Thus, Peter's saying, look, even though holiness may bring suffering, we have to fear God, not the ones who may make us suffer. And notice he explains why with 3 important qualifiers. First, he refers to God's character. Second, he refers to why we should fear due to our current location. And third, he explains why we should fear due to the cost of our redemption. It all begins with Peter saying, if you call God as Father. Peter wants us to reflect. Do I really think of God as Father? Do I really think of him as kind, loving, and caring for me? If so, what does that mean? What are the implications from that? Now, while the word father has as many connotations as people have had fathers, in that time, fathers were held in esteem and honor. And Peter wants us to make clear that if we understand the image of God as Father rightly, we also need to consider and understand him as judge, impartial judge. You know, God is not a doting father or an uncaring father or an absent father or an abusive father. God is a loving father who will thus perfectly, justly, and without partiality judge us. You know, partiality, that's when the boss's son does something and nothing happens, even though the exact same thing led to someone getting fired 2 weeks ago. Partiality is when the judge from one country gives all the participants from their country a high score and all the others from the other country a lower score. And Peter's point is that on the day of judgment, God will show no partiality. He's not going to say, Jeremy, you were a pastor. So we'll wipe off a few lies, being lazy, being lusting sometimes. You are a pastor. You brought your kids to church? You prayed? Oh, I'll look past some of those. God is Father and Judge, who renders judgment impartially according to our works. Yes, in Christ, we are justified, meaning we're declared perfectly righteous. Yet the New Testament is also clear that in regards to greater or lesser rewards, Christians will be judged and held to account for every single thought, word, and deed done or undone. Thus, Peter calls believers to fear God because we know his character. Peter adds a second reason for fearing God. That's our location, because verse 17 at the end reminds us that we should live with fear throughout the time of your exile. You see, this is not our home. Home is where our Father is. And yet the challenge is we get comfortable with life here, and we want to create the best life we can here. And yet Peter's saying, look, don't live to make this your home. Don't fear that they can take away this from you, because this world is passing away, but God has promised a perpetual paradise. So let goods and kindred go. This mortal life also. The body, they may kill, but God's truth and our eternal dwelling abideth still. Well, third, Peter commands fearing God due to redemption's cost in verses 18 and 19. Look at those verses again. He says, knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your fathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Peter knew the song before we did. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. You see, the wages of sin is death, and no amount of money could we ever pay for what our sins earned. And God did not just arbitrarily forgive us. He's the perfect judge who shows no partiality. He didn't rescind payment. Rather, he gave what our sins deserve, and he put it on Christ. The only ransom payment that God the Father would take was the perfect, spotless, and without blemish life of his one and only Son, Jesus. And God did this out of amazing love for us, which Peter expounds upon in verse 20. Peter declares that Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world. The same word used about us in verse 2, and we saw that foreknow means to forelove, that before all time, God had loved us. And here, God the Father has eternally loved God the Son. Jesus, God the Son, had eternal, perfect fellowship with God the Father. Yet that love was ruptured on the cross, as that love gave way to wrath. The Father poured out his wrath, and the Son took that wrath because of love. That's why Peter adds at the end of verse 20, he was manifest for your sake, for you. The perfect Father judge couldn't just overlook sin, no big deal. He must punish, which he did with the perfect sacrifice of his Son, Jesus. In the movie, The Last Emperor tells of China, and when they literally had the last emperor before it was overturned to communist China. And this emperor had a lavish life, 1,000 servants at command. And one day he was asked, well, what happens when you do wrong? He replied, when I do wrong, someone else is punished. To demonstrate, he broke a jar, and one of the servants was beaten. The gospel is the exact opposite. In the gospel, the servants have erred, and the emperor, the king, was beaten for it. Grace is only free because it cost Christ his precious life. Thus, Peter is asking, Do you think God the Father is going to see our sin and go, no big deal? Does he just wink, rub our heads, oh, I love my kids, who cares? No, turn back two books. We read this earlier, Hebrews chapter 10, 26 through 31. These words are an explanation of what Peter is saying. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 26, he says, "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fear of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will pay,' and again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." And Peter knew these truths. He knew what it means to fear man more than God. Thus, he's not saying if you commit a sin after you ever saved, you'll never be forgiven. But he's saying we should fear God and not want to be under his judgment. And we do this knowing that God has a foreknowledge that caused Christ to come. Thus, if you flip back to 1 Peter, he ends this section with verse 21, talking about Christ, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Again, Peter goes from the cross to the crown. He and the disciples thought Jesus' death was the end, but God raised him from the dead and gave him glory. You know, it was only after the resurrection that Peter had solid faith and hope. And in this letter, he's exhorting us to have the same. Faith and hope, not that we've been perfect, but on our gracious God and Father who keeps his promises. Now, it'd be wonderful if I could say, well, that's a nice little museum tour, little history tour of what Christians used to deal with in the past. You know, way back then, Christians used to live in fear. Well, sadly, Christians in the United States are often filled with fear. Fear of where's our country going? Fear of powers in the wrong hands. The institutions in this country don't love Christ, and boy, if power changes a little bit, we're in trouble. Fear of reaching out, opening up to those around us because they might find out what I believe. And they might say I'm hateful and I'm mean and I'm weird. Fear of letting people in our homes, they might damage some of my stuff. They might steal my stuff. They might destroy something. Friends, as we said earlier, the problem is not fear. Some of those things are just like a busy street and a toddler. They should give you a healthy concern. Yet, if those fears have grown to such a degree that we have no unbelieving friends, that we live in more anxiety about our country than we do with hope about our certain future, then we are not living in the fear of God. So let's set our hope fully on the future grace that we're going to have in Christ. Let's continue to live holy lives today like Christ and seek out others to do them good. And let's live with a greater fear of our Father Judge than any verdict that any person could give about us. Our destiny is certain. This is not our home. So let us go out with confident hope. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we all have fears, anxieties that want to suffocate us, that want to drown us, that Satan wants to keep whispering to us, that lead us to withdraw, to isolate. Yet, Lord, would you, by your word, even now, comfort us, exhort us, and help us to have eyes to see you, who you really are, and how you want to bless us, because you are a loving Father, and that you have grace set up for us for all eternity. Would we then go out in confidence to be holy like you, loving those around us? It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.